If you would like to get a jump start on what we're going to be doing, you are welcome to turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to be there in just a few moments. This is the latest I've gotten up here in a long time. I don't care. Just so that you'll know. No, I'm hungry too. We'll be through in a little bit. I meant to mention to several people as you were coming in this morning, but because I didn't want to say it 100 different times, my wife took our grandson, Caden, back to Nashville on Friday, and they had a great week. She entertained him totally, and so she got to see the other three of our Nashville crowd down there, and then she called me last night about 10 o'clock, and she was pretty upset. Donna's mother passed away yesterday. And I was a lot better about this 2 hours ago. But I wanted you to know that because I know you love Donna. Even if you don't love me, you love Donna, and that's okay because I'm there too. I've never, you know, I don't think there's been a sweeter, more godly lady that I've known in my life than Glenavy Curtis. If you know Donna, you knew Glenavy because they were very much alike. And it was hard to sleep last night because I wanted to be with my wife. I didn't want her to be alone, you know, when she's hurting. But, you know, sometimes you got to do what you got to do. And she's going to go over to Searcy this afternoon. And I don't know if I'm going this afternoon or in the morning, but keep her in your prayers. And, you know, I'm a preacher. I can't stop preaching. I texted my kids early this morning. Donna talked to all of them last night. She wanted to do it herself. And they love their grandma dearly. And I told them this morning in a text, I said, you know, this morning in heaven, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sat down at a breakfast table. And they had Jesus and Dean and Glenavy Curtis with them. And they ate Curtis biscuits and molasses this morning. And I guarantee you within minutes they heard about every grandchild and great-grandchild that Glenavy and Dean had. And I just want you to know what an incredible joy that is to know that. And if you have been putting off being serious about your faith and your walk with God, please consider getting back on track. Because it's at times like this that faith is its most precious. And if we didn't have that to fall back on, I don't know what we would do. So I want to offer a word of prayer, and I hope you don't mind. I want to ask God to be with Donna as she travels over to Searcy this afternoon and the rest of the family as they'll be coming into Searcy this week. So let's have a prayer. Father, again, we love you. Father, I appreciate so much the reading that Jerry read. Father, sometimes we just got to put our hand in yours and say, lead us and take care of us. Father, I just ask you to be with those in our family this morning, in this church family right here that are hurting and struggling with different problems. Father, we've had other losses. We've got other struggles and treatments that are going on, but Father, you've been so good to us. You've given us every day that we've had. And Father, any more that you choose to give us, we devote them to you and pray they'll glorify you. Father, be with Donna, keep her safe as she travels to Searcy. And the rest of the family as they come in from different places. And Father, it's always scary to have that many people on the road. But Father, it fills us with joy to know that what Glenavy wanted most was to be with you for eternity. And she has that now. And I'm thankful for that. Father, again, we want to share a lesson from your word this morning. We want it to be about you. We want it to be something that helps us realize what you want us to be. So, Father, guide us. We give you the glory for every good thing that goes on. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it's probably not appropriate, but I wanted to begin with a joke. and I know some of you know the punchline, so don't lean over and tell your neighbor yet. Farmer Frank was upset, and he went into town, and he met with the sheriff, and he said, Sheriff, the road out there in front of my farm, the cars are just flying down that road, and they're killing off all my free-ranging chickens. And the sheriff didn't want to hear that. And he said, well, okay, he just said, I'll do something about it. And so what he did was the next day he went out and he put up a sign, and it said, school crossing. And after a few days, he called up the farmer again, and he said, hey, you know, Farmer Jack, how's the road going now? Is it better? And Farmer Jack said, no, it's even worse. They're driving faster and faster. Well, he said, okay, we'll try something different. So he went out the next day, and he put up a very big sign that said, children at play. He said, this has got to work. He called him in a couple days. He said, how's that work? And he said, it's terrible. It's terrible. He said, can I put up my own sign? And the sheriff said, well, sure, go ahead. Well, after a few days, he called him up and he said, how's that new sign doing? He said, perfect. He says, we're not having any problems at all. Well, that got the sheriff wondering. He said, I got to go see what's going on. So he snuck out there. And then from a distance, he watched the road. And sure enough, the cars were just creeping by, nice and slow, one after another. He said, I got to see what this sign said. And so he pulled up and it literally took him by surprise. His jaw just hit the ground when he saw the sign. It said, nudist colony, slow down and watch for chicks. That would make anybody slow down, wouldn't it, right? You don't want to miss a thing. Well, I use that to have a good laugh, but also I use it because I wanted to make this particular point. And the point is simply this. You know, we really don't know what might motivate people. Sometimes it's good stuff, sometimes it's not, but we really don't know what motivates people to do what they do. And so let me just walk us very quickly through a scenario. What motivates people to give financially sometimes, to anything? And you realize that the possibilities there are rather endless, right? I mean, you give sometimes because, well, it's a cause that touches you. You know, we see it constantly on TV, right? And it just touches your heart, and you'll call up and do a credit card donation. And you know, if it's a cause, you want to give to it. If it's something that creates concern and compassion for a legitimate need, you want to give to that because you have concern and compassion. Sometimes we give because we are affiliated. We are part of something that we care deeply about. I mean, after all, we just had the contribution, didn't we? And the reason we contribute is because we're part of a church family, not an organization or an institution, a church family, and we want this family to function, and it's not cheap. We spend thousands of dollars on air conditioning, and we think it's worth every penny of it, right? And we all need to chip in to pay for that. So being affiliated with something makes us want to contribute and help pay for something. And again, that list could be rather endless. We could say probably simply that we give because of what we might be able to get out of it. Yeah, I mean, I'm going to invest, I'm going to do this, I'm going to give here because I know in the long run, I'm going to be getting all of this. Well, again, that list could be long, but here we are as children of God. In Christ, we give because we're learning to be selfless like Jesus. If we don't learn to give, we cannot learn to be like Jesus. We've said this how many times? We are more like Jesus when you and I are giving than in anything else we do. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to challenge us to realize that we need to be in the act of learning to be more selfless, learning to be more like Jesus. Why? Because it's unnatural to be that way. That's why it's so hard to turn loose of our money or turn loose of our time or our energy or wherever it is, right? If we learn to be giving people, we have to learn to do something that really, at least socially speaking, is unnatural. And yet that's exactly what God called on us to do, right? To be giving like Jesus was, to be selfless like Jesus was, and we can do it, otherwise he wouldn't ask us to do it. How do we learn to be selfless? How do we learn that? We know what the word means. We know what it's all about. And the simple answer is we learn to be selfless to the degree that we learn love, right? Because of our interaction with people we love, with our family and with our friends and those who are very special, because we love them so much, we learn to be selfless towards them. And the more we love, the more selfless we become. And the more selfless we become, the more like Jesus we become. That is the principle that I want us to see this morning. That's what our lesson is about in Matthew chapter 20. As we grow in love, we grow in Christ, and it shows itself by being selfless, or use the other word, selflessness, the act of being selfless. So I want you to think about that with me a little bit here, because the reason why this is a difficult concept, not only for us, but for anybody who ever followed Jesus, is because we have to make a conscious decision. It's unnatural, remember? So we have to make a conscious decision to want it, to choose it, and we're doing it in a world that promotes selfishness, not unselfishness, right? We're living in a world that says it's all about you, do what's good for you, and then we even turn around and make it a theological excuse by saying God wants me happy. And somehow that makes it all right. So we've got to rethink it. We've got to look the way that Jesus did. And here's where I want us to start. Did you ever stop to realize how much difficulty Jesus had in trying to get this point across to his apostles? I mean, these are the guys that he handpicked, that he had 3.5 years, almost a college degree of time, to teach them how to be like him, and they still were like, well, I didn't get that one. It gives us all a little bit of hope, right? Because many of us are in that same boat. There's some things we just don't get. But he struggled trying to get them to grasp it. And again, they were hearing him, they were observing him, they not only heard what he said, but they watched him do it. And they still couldn't get the message of selflessness. Now, we have a great learning moment here in Matthew chapter 20. And I'm not going to read all of it up front here. I'm going to read it in parts because I want you to see what he's talking about here. In verses 1 to 16, we have the parable of the vineyard workers. Remember that? It was in the play. Went out and got people at different times, hired them, paid them all the same, and a lot of them were absolutely incensed. How can you pay them the same as you paid us when we worked so much longer? It was a parable trying to teach the principle of grace, God's grace. God doesn't give us what we earn or deserve. He gives us what he wants to give us because he's a loving God. And they were listening to him tell this story, and then when he got done, they were still kind of like, huh? Well, I don't get it. What does that mean? Now, you got to remember that because it sets up why he does what he does next. So you have this great story of the vineyard that is being told, and they're trying to figure all this out. He says, I want you to be motivated by grace, not by comparison. But that's what the story is about, right? They were motivated by comparison. I worked 12 hours, you worked 3 hours, you got as much as I did. That ain't right. No, it's grace. So we got to think about grace and not comparison. And then, just to get us really mixed up in this whole business of selflessness, Jesus says, because you see, what God wants is that the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now here, grab this thought, wake somebody up. The key to understanding selflessness is when everything gets turned upside down. Because that's what selflessness does. It turns everything upside down from what the world thinks and says. Now, I want you to see what Jesus is using this opportunity. They're walking around saying, I don't get it, I don't get it, I don't get it. Let me clear it up for you, Jesus says. And so what he does in trying to clear it up for them, give them something that they can get a hold of. First of all, Jesus gives them an example of selflessness, okay? Let me read this to you. Look down at verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and he said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Wow. Did you ever notice how emphatic that is? This will happen. This is going to happen. Mark it down. Get ready. This is what's going to happen. And so what he's doing here is something very special. He's giving them a little bit of a warning and a prophecy. And by the way, even in the Gospels, it could be more, but in the Gospels, this is the third time he says it to them. And they're still not getting it. They're not getting it. How can the Messiah, how can the new king let something like this happen? They're just not getting it. And what I think is interesting too, as I looked at this, did you notice that in Scripture there's absolutely no reaction on their part? Now again, I don't know what that means from a literary standpoint. The Bible is not filled with exaggeration and hyperboles very much in terms of reacting to what's going on. It just sort of tells the story as it is. But listen, their teacher, their leader, their rabbi says, we're going to Jerusalem, they're going to beat me and they're going to kill me and I'm going to rise up from the dead on the third day. Okay, what's for dinner? Right? I mean, they just were not getting it. And I just think that's absolutely amazing. He tells them about a premeditated act of unselfishness, and they just don't get it. Now, so what Jesus does is he says, okay, you're not getting it. Let's talk about your selfishness here a little bit. Let's talk about what the problem seems to be. Look at verse 20 through 23. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Now let's stop and look at what's going on here. He's given them a parable. He's given them a personal illustration, trying to help them get this idea of selflessness, and they're still not catching on. And then out of the blue, to emphasize how they were struggling with this, they have something that we have to just call a mom's request, right? I mean, mom shows up and she says, could you not take one of these boys of mine and put one on the right and one on the left? Let's give them the top positions in the apostle group here. And she's just simply doing what moms do. She's making a request. And I think what's interesting too is that she knew that Jesus would listen to her. She knew that Jesus would pay attention to her and give her an answer of what's going on. Why did she ask? I don't know. I guess she just wanted her sons to succeed. Doesn't every mom want that for their sons? That's why moms do what they do. The truth is, we really don't know why things happen. Sometimes it's not what we think it is going on. Remember the old preacher's joke? The guy was going to visit one of his members, a lady in his congregation, and he knocked on the door and there was no answer. And so he wrote down Revelation 3:20 on his business card and stuck it in the door and then left. The next Sunday, the business card returned in the collection plate, and underneath Revelation 3:20, she had written Genesis 3:20. Well, he had to rush back to his office like I would and look up what Genesis 3:20. Revelation 3:20 says, I stand at the door and knock. Genesis 3:20 says, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid for I was naked. Kind of gives you a reason for not answering the door, right? Especially if you're going to keep it on a scriptural level. We don't know why she did what she did, but there are some immediate implications with her request. Right? And right off, Jesus has to tell her. He says, number one, you just don't know what you're asking for. And you know, you sort of wonder why the sons didn't stop her. Mom, don't do that. Come on, mom, don't be asking Jesus a question like that. But you're not going to stop mom, you know that. And so, you know, but he says, you don't realize what you're asking. You don't realize what it means to be a follower of me. Can you really drink the cup that I'm going to have you drink? In other words, are you really going to be able to experience what it means to be a follower of Jesus? And then he stopped and Jesus said, yeah, you really will. He knew they were going to die. At least 11 out of 12 of them, right? John's the only one who died a natural death. And he nearly was killed a couple of times. He knew they would have to drink that cup. But even at that, because of the implications of what's going on, he just simply had to point out to her, you know, you don't know what you're talking about because this is bigger than what you think it is. But Remember that we used to, I haven't sung it in years. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment? That used to be the classic invitation song, right? And everybody would come down the aisle and say, no, I'm not ready for the judgment day. You know, we'd pray for them or baptize them. That's literally kind of what Jesus is saying. Are you ready? Do you really want this? Do you know what you're getting into? And then he makes the principle very clear. You know, it's not mine to give. God places honor where God wants to place honor. And I love the fact that he used the word prepared. He's going to give honor to those he's prepared to give it to. So God's already worked it out. He's figured it out. Okay, let's take it to the last step here then, okay? He's trying to get him to understand what selflessness is. And he says, you know what? This whole concept here of me trying to teach it and you not getting it, and then your mother coming along and showing us how selfish we all really are, I'm going to use this conflict to teach a principle about selflessness. And this is such a powerful, powerful point when I look at it from this particular perspective. You know, very quickly we see that the 10 were absolutely ticked off about it. Look at verse 24. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. I like the word indignant. That's like, I can't believe you'd say something like that. Would you ask a question like that? What kind of apostle are you? And so the 10 are upset, and they're mad at the other two, and you've got all kinds of potential conflict that could be going on here. But Jesus uses it to make a point. He says, you know, when it comes to authority and control, the world really wants it. The world tells us to seek after power and control. And isn't that basically what they were asking for? I mean, if you're going to be in the left or right hand of God, of Jesus, you're going to be in a position of power. I mean, you're the best advisors he's got. And then when you recognize this context here, remember where he's come, the parable about selflessness, the teaching a personal example of selflessness, the recognizing that their mother is showing them how selfish they really are, he finally kind of gets to the point, and that's why he says what he says. Look at these next verses here, verse 25. Jesus called them together in the midst of this conflict, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Wow. You know, I don't know about you. May not mean anything to you. Maybe you don't get it like I'm trying to present it. But you see in this flow of trying to get them to see what God really wants, to grasp this principle of selflessness. It's not about me, but God, but it's about what I can give to others and how I can help others. And then to see him describe spiritual leadership this way in the midst of all that discussion. I mean, how powerful and how convicting is that? You know, the world tells us that we need to seek power and control, which is the reason why many people want leadership, even in the church. Because if I've got a leadership role in the church, then I can have things done the way that I want it. Or at least everything the way my wife wants it. Right? And so I'm going to get that leadership role because then I can have influence on what I want. And what happens sometimes, not a lot, but I've seen it happen even in the church, power kind of goes to the head because, you know, I'm the guy in charge and we're going to do it my way or the highway, and that's the way it's got to be. And we miss the simplicity of what Jesus is teaching here. Did you notice the wording? Not so with you. That means it. I don't want you even to begin thinking like that. Control and power and authority, you know, wanting to have the title, wanting to have the recognition. He says that's not the way you think when you're a child of God. Amen. And you know, that's easy to say and it's easy to point these things out. But when you look at the reality of how it affects our lives, he says spiritual leaders are selfless servants. A spiritual leader is not rising to the top. A spiritual leader is saying, I'm going to sink to the bottom and help everybody get to the top. Amen. It's a whole different way of thinking than how the world thinks. So wanting leadership in the church as the apostles were there, it means that a spiritual leader literally becomes a slave. Amen. And that's not the way the world describes leadership, is it? I mean, leadership is to try to get as far away from that slavery, that servant stuff as we can get. And you see, here's the last point I want to be sure we talk about. The real decision has got to be, do I want to be Christ-like or not? And that's the way that Jesus put it there, didn't he? He says, if you want to be like me, then you got to recognize that you got to lead like I am. Because the way that I lead, I didn't come to be served. Wait a second, you're the Messiah, you're the King, you're the leader, you're the top of the top. And you came to not be served? Yeah. I came to serve others. And to give my life as a ransom for many. That's what I came to give. I didn't come to take. I came to give away my life. Both of those are beautiful, selfless definitions. And how wonderful that is. I want to close with one little last story, and then we'll wrap it up. I know we're a little bit over time. I don't know how many of you have ever heard the story about Salvo di Acquisto. I hope I say the Italian even fairly close to being right. In World War II, he was in the Italian army, and of course they were associated with the Germans in the war. But he was wounded early in the war, and he was sent back to Italy. He's a military policeman with Italy, of course. And by this point in the war, Italy has already, Mussolini has been killed. And the country, at least most of the country, has decided to give up their relationship with Germany and join the Allies. The only problem is their country is still occupied by the Germans. So we hadn't chased the Germans out of Italy yet. And Salvo was a military policeman in a little town about 30 miles north of Rome. And all of a sudden, one day he's walking through town, and here came a German group of Nazis coming in, and they were very upset. And he tried to talk to him, and they immediately slapped him down to the ground. And he got up and said, "What's the problem?" The guy said, yesterday there was an explosion, and one of my men was killed, and two more were injured. And Salvo said, "That was an accident." He said, "No, that was a resistance attack." And he pointed his finger at Salvo and he said, "Unless you find the person that did that, I'm going to execute 22 of your citizens." Well, Salvo didn't know who did it, and he went around looking. But sure enough, they gathered up 22 citizens and they took them out into the center of town, and they made all 22 of them dig their graves, getting ready for the firing squad. Just as they were finishing up, Salvo walked up and he said, "I confess, I'm the one who blew up that bomb. And since I'm confessing and you've caught the culprit, please let the other 22 go." Well, uncharacteristic of the Germans, of course, they agreed to let the other 22 go. And later on that evening, he was fired on by a firing squad and killed and fell into one of the graves that the other people built for him. Now, you may not have heard that story. I wasn't really familiar with it. But in Italy, he's a hero. And not only in Italy, but in the Catholic Church. In fact, he's been put on one of their beautification lists as somebody that's almost a saint, but not quite a saint. But the thing that makes a story like that so profound is the fact that you've got somebody that was willing to be that selfless. And of course, that happened many, many times in many, many struggles across time, certainly in World War II. But here's where we've got to end. Selflessness is the most endearing quality of Jesus. Now again, that comes from love, it comes from grace, but it's the act, it's the display of selflessness that makes Jesus so precious to us all, right? And if we don't get that, we're going to miss an essential element in what it means to become like Jesus. And what that means is we can't be like him and not try to have it. Whatever it takes, whatever the effort is, whatever I need to grow to become more and more selfless as a child of God, that's what God has called on me to do. I know we're all on separate journeys. I don't know where you are. You do. Please consider this morning what your need is. Pray about it where you stand. Pray with one of the elders around the room. And certainly, you know, as a church family, we are here to help you in any way we can. Whatever you need to do to reconnect with God or begin that connection, let us know. Won't you, while together we stand and sing?